And as you're turning there, I'm going to tell you about a man named Timothy Stackpole. Timothy was a New York firefighter. In 1998, he was severely burned by a fire in the city. He recovered well, and he returned to the job despite advice to retire quite comfortably. Eventually, he was promoted to captain. And most significantly, he was among those firefighters who ran into the second tower on 9/11 to save the lives of people. When the tower collapsed, Captain Stackpole lost his life. Captain Stackpole knew his calling. He went after people to save them. In an era of confusion, there are many believers who do not know their calling. Some believe they are called to a Sunday morning Christianity. Some believe they're called to be served by the church as consumers. Some are confused even about the relationship to unbelievers. Perhaps I'm to be a nice person. Perhaps I am to be as least offensive as I can. Perhaps I'm called to simply mention God. The Bible teaches we are to share Jesus Christ with the lost. We are the means that God uses to spread his gospel. And since God uses us to lead people to Christ, God gives us instructions for relationships with non-believers. We'll see three of those this morning. Now, Colossians 3 has commanded us to put on something called the new self. Verses 1 through 17 showed us God's plan for personal living and for living in the church. Verses 18 all the way up through chapter 4 gave us instructions for relationships within the household and among believers. The Lord now turns to the unsaved. What is our relationship to be to the lost? God uses faithful Christians to redeem the lost. We see this in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 4. First, God uses our prayers. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. We are to persevere in prayer for evangelism. Devote yourselves to prayer. Paul closes his letter just as he opened the letter. Paul not only practiced prayer, he also prescribed it for believers. Prayer is the command for every Christian. We're to devote ourselves, to persist in it, to continue in it. A child of God is ready to talk to his or her heavenly Father at all times. This word here, devote, is used of a boat in Mark 3. It's standing by to transport Jesus. So too must we be ready to cast off in prayer at any given time. Prayer is not some sort of spiritual luxury. Prayer is not reserved for certain believers. Prayer is not an optional commitment. And I say this because for many, prayer only happens occasionally. It's reserved for those times when we feel like it, or reserved for times of emergency only. But to pray without ceasing is God's command to us. It's a constant fellowship with Him. It should be as normal to the believer as breathing. God's command of verse 2 addresses perseverance in prayer specifically. We're human beings. We persevere in all kinds of things. texting, gaming, shopping, Facebooking, sleeping, exercising, fighting, lying, gossiping, internet surfing, making money, watching TV. We persevere in all sorts of things. But God calls his people to persevere in prayer. One day, a man named George Mueller began praying for five of his friends. Mueller was the great champion of the orphan in the 18th century. Excuse me, the 19th century. And after many months, one of them came to faith in Christ. 10 years later, two more were converted. And it took 25 years before the fourth man trusted in the Lord. Mueller persevered in prayer until his death for the fifth friend. 52 years of praying for the same man. Soon after Mueller's funeral, the fifth one was saved. That's devotion in prayer. That's perseverance. That's not giving up. So we must devote ourselves to prayer. We don't need to be on our knees hours before the sun comes up. But we also don't want to wait for just mealtime or emergencies. Again, this is simply a habit of talking to God as we live out our days. And this passage teaches us to do it alertly and thankfully. We're to be alert. We're to be awake, to pay attention, staying focused. I mean, so often we do not pray like we are talking to a glorious God. Thank you for today. Just help us be with everyone. Is that how we pray at times? We should put some spiritual energy into our prayers. We should give them some effort. I mean, Wiersbe has said, if there's not fire on the altar, the incense will not rise up to the heavens. And I know how this goes, because there are days when I do not feel like praying. There are days when I just can't seem to express myself. I'm struggling to stay alert and stay focused. And I was just telling the guys last week how I struggle with distractions when I sit to pray. All kinds of random things coming to mind. I better take notes about that vacation idea. Did I ask my wife to get grapefruit from the store? Does the neighbor know he has dents in his siding? Someone better tell him. Anything and everything is competing for attention when that attention ought to be given to God. I know that. I feel that. But it's a discipline to stay focused, to stay alert, to keep with it. The least we can do is pay attention when we talk to our Lord. Paul instructs us to pray thankfully as well. Thankfulness gets us to that place with the proper attitude before God. Thankfulness is the environment in which good praying takes place. Now that a new president has occupied the Oval Office, he's going to redecorate the office. President Trump has changed the curtain color, changed the rug, moved some statues around. Why do presidents do this? Because the environment must be suitable for them. Thankfulness always creates an environment in which we can pray. In fact, a thankless heart will have a very difficult time staying devoted in prayer to God. Our prayers, too, must be for other people. Verse 3, if you noticed here, is not a request by Paul for his personal benefit. This is a request for the preaching of the gospel. Opportunities for evangelism are requested. Praying that God will open up to us a door for the word. God is sovereign. He alone opens the doors. He opens doors for ministry. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul's staying at Ephesus because, quote, a wide door for effective service has opened. God opens up opportunities. He also opens hearts for faith. In Acts 14, God opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. God opens up hearts. And this power of control, God's sovereignty, is one reason why we pray to Him. We know that He can bring about change. And He uses our prayers to accomplish all His sovereign will. We're to be praying. We're to be looking for those open doors for evangelism. John Bunyan was once arrested for preaching illegally, and he was told he would be released if he promised to stop preaching. And he said, "If I'm out of prison today, I will preach the gospel again tomorrow by the help of God." I mean, you let men like Bunyan and Paul out of prison, they're looking for the next open door. These men are bold. And Paul, of all people, is requesting boldness in his proclamation. He wants to speak forth the mystery of Christ for which he was imprisoned. By the way, for the first time in his letter here, Paul's mentioning his captivity. This letter to the church in Colossae was written from prison. In Jerusalem, at the end of his third missionary journey, Paul was falsely accused of bringing a Gentile into the Jewish area of the temple. The Romans snatched him up under arrest and kept him from some rioters. And Paul chose to exercise his right to go all the way to the Caesar. With this case, being a Roman citizen, he could do that. On his way to Rome, Acts teaches us he was shipwrecked. He finally reached Rome, at which time he was under house arrest, chained to a guard. And it was in this environment that he wrote Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. Paul's under arrest. He's being transported around the known world. But this does not stop the man. He evangelizes. Felix, the governor of Judea. Herod Agrippa, the ruler of all Palestine. He's ministering to Roman soldiers, members of Caesar's household, members of Rome's Jewish community. I mean, is this man not already the definition of bold? Why is he asking for greater boldness? Because this lion of the faith is totally dependent upon Jesus Christ. Like you and I, he has been entrusted with the sacred gospel ministry. It's a weighty message. He calls it the mystery of Christ. In Acts 20, verse 21, before the elders of Ephesus, Paul declares that he solemnly testified to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This gospel proclamation that Paul preached again and again was not centered on experience. He didn't try to manipulate emotions through music or altar calls. This gospel is not centered on the self. He's not promising an easy life void of suffering or problems, and it's not centered on gimmicks. He's not applying the latest techniques or tricks or fads to try to grow the church numerically. Paul preached Christ. He preached repentance in Christ and faith towards the Lord Jesus. And he proclaimed the truth of the gospel for the glory of God and for the salvation of men's souls. That's the gospel that Paul preached. And that's the gospel I lay before you this day. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you accept this message, you will be redeemed. And if you reject this message, you will be condemned. The gospel message is quite clear. However, we find it's possible to muddle the message. His third request is verse 4. Paul's asking for clarity, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Clarity begins with us, with our own understanding. If we don't know the gospel, we're going to find it very hard to communicate the gospel. that ancient orator, Cicero, said long ago, no one can possibly speak clearly and eloquently about a subject which he does not understand. So it is with the gospel. If we're going to be faithful to share it clearly, we must understand it clearly. Verses 2 through 4, then, is a call to prayer. We're to be alert, thankful, persevering in our prayer. It's a prayer for evangelism, for open doors, for boldness, for clarity. So then our relationship to unbelievers must be, firstly, prayerful. We must be praying for them. We must be praying for opportunities to share the gospel with them, to walk through those open doors with boldness. We see, secondly, in verse 5, that God is also going to use our actions. God uses our actions to bring about conversions. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Outsiders watch our walk, not just our talk. Some of your versions command us to walk in wisdom. Our walk is our daily conduct. It's how we live our daily life. I'd say the genuineness of our faith is not seen on Sunday mornings. It's lived out or played out in our daily living. What do we like at school? What do we like at the office? What do we like at home? That's where you can see the genuineness of our faith. I mean, our conduct here for an hour and 15 minutes is hardly winning people to Christ. The question then is, what is our conduct with unbelievers watching us? The outsiders of verse 5 are those without Christ. Or to ask the old question, if you were put on trial before the unsaved for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? We're to be wise in our conduct before them. Rather than be foolish, we are to exercise wisdom. I pray it would never be said of us, oh, he's just a hypocrite. Or if she's a Christian, I will never be a Christian. Or he acts just like everyone else. I trust our conduct would never be the reason people would refuse Christ. We must walk in wisdom, honoring God in how we live our lives. And we must count every opportunity as sacred. Paul wrote to make the most of the opportunity. Don't let opportunities for Christ go by. Literally, this is buying up the time. The picture is of the ancient merchant seizing upon a bargain when he finds it. He doesn't want to let it get away. I mean, we take it for granted, but time is a non-renewable resource. We don't have innumerable opportunities to share Christ. When the door is open, we must walk through. We must seize that moment. An upright walk, then, in all wisdom, is ready to seize those occasions. One poem puts it this way: only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears. Each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Christian, what you do matters. Sure, God is present. God is watching. But unbelievers are watching as well. Our conduct is either going to help the gospel or it's going to hurt the gospel. What is your conduct towards outsiders? Do you look like Christ or do you look like them? Are you unusually comfortable around the lost? Are you more at home among the unsaved than you are Christians? Let me encourage you to conduct yourselves with wisdom toward the outsiders. Make the most of the opportunities that God gives you. And finally, as you walk before the unsaved, as you devote yourselves to prayer, remember that God uses our speech as well. Verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. We must be ready to reply to unbelievers. Paul gives two illustrations on the nature here of Christ, or the Christian speaking, excuse me. We're to speak with grace and with salt. We're to speak with grace. In verses 8 through 9 of chapter 3, we learned we were to put off abusive speech, put off lying, put off slander. Unbelievers pick up on these words, on these attitudes among Christians. We should instead present them with gracious speech. Gracious speech is edifying or encouraging. It's honest. It tells the truth. It's winsome. The book of Proverbs describes the wise man's speech as refreshing water. It's food for the empty stomach. It's medicine. It's silver. It's the tree of life. And those who have received God's grace should speak like they've received that grace. Secondly, the speech is to be seasoned with salt. In our world today, or perhaps a few decades ago, salty language was profane language. That's not what Paul has in mind here. Instead, it has to do with being flavorful. It's a very interesting word in classical Greek, the time of Paul's writing. It had to do with being witty. If that's what Paul's saying, our speech is to be clever or to be lively. I mean, many Christians have this type of speech, just not in the context of sharing Christ. They have lively speech if they're talking about the Steelers or politics or Netflix, but they're total bores when it comes to evangelizing. When we talk of our faith, it must be with fire, with conviction, with some kind of excitement. Do you know the joy of the Lord is to come through when you talk about Him? And we must know then, too, how to answer people. This is the last half of verse 6. You will find, when you take a stand, that that faith will be challenged. To quote 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 to 16, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. It's a wonderful passage on how to give a defense for your faith, talking about your speech and your attitude, and then the result of all that, how God will use that in the life of the unsaved. And as I said, we will not be the most popular people when we stand up to give this account. But a sound answer and a gracious tone will honor God. And again, God uses all of this to bring people into the kingdom. We should say the right words, the right way, at the right time. Our words have meaning. And we must never underestimate the power of our words. It's been estimated in World War II that for every word in Adolf Hitler's Mein Kampf, this was the book he wrote condemning the Jewish race, 125 people lost their lives. Words are powerful. And we know that words can impact people's eternity. And for this reason, when we interact with the unsaved, we must speak as though we're speaking the very words of God. And if you are faithful, God can use that. So whether it's devotion and prayer, conduct, or speech, all together you can be a powerful witness for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can be a tool useful in the hands of the master. There was once a young salesman who was very disappointed about losing a big sale. He's talking with his boss, lamenting, "I guess it just proves you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink." And the boss replies to him, "Take my advice. Your job is not to make him drink. Your job is to make him thirsty." Do you live in such a way that makes other people thirsty for Jesus Christ? Are you praying for the lost? Are you seizing those opportunities? Are you bold? Are you clear? Is your conduct godly before a watching world? What are they hearing as you pour forth speech? Are you working to make them thirst? Look, it's not your job to save anybody. Salvation is from the Lord. But you are the means that God uses to redeem his elect. Normal people, broken, sinful, fearful, shy, socially awkward, fill in the blank, God uses faithful people to bring about converts. He uses faithfulness to save people from hell. We don't need to make them drink, we just need to make them thirsty. We're not going to make anyone believe, but God will use our faithfulness to bring about change. I pray God would bless each of you who are faithful to this blessed calling today. Let me pray.